Let me open up with a word of prayer and then we'll jump in here. Right. Father God, I thank you for this Sunday that we can gather here. And I thank you for Palm Sunday and what it means to us. And as we get ready to celebrate your greatest act of sacrifice of service to us, God, I pray that you would open our eyes to new things this season, this Easter season. God, I just pray that today we would learn something new about your what you spoke to Paul to the Ephesians, God. I just thank you for your word. And who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to start, I'm going to get started with, this is a video by the Bible Project, really cool. We've seen, I think, one or two videos from them already. But this basically what this will do is summarize the book of Ephesians. And so today, I'm going to kind of go through Ephesians, work through it a little bit, touch on some of the key points from the letter. And so yeah, we'll just get started with this video.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone could be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one. And one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body, unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people. But they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with in the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve the conflict. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
So that's Ephesians. I don't need to teach any more off that, but I'll try. So it's actually like you hear Ephesians a lot because of, you know, the armor of God, because the teaching on unity, the teaching, the prayer, or like the opening hymn. But it was interesting as I was going through it and studying it as a whole, like, and seeing how the pieces that kind of all fit together and what they were saying in a way, when you kind of fit them together and don't take it in such a segmented way. It's just a really neat letter. And so I'm hoping I can kind of show that to you guys today. So, to start, I wasn't here last Sunday. I was away in Ireland. Took a little trip there, a wee trip there. I should say. I kind of heard a little synopsis of what Matt was saying, and I guess you guys kind of covered the background, so I'm going to just briefly touch on it just to kind of set the scene for what we're going to discuss today. But it's a fairly simple book by way of Paul, like when you compare it to something like Romans or Galatians, the complexity of Romans or the passion sometimes of Galatians or like the anger in Galatians. But one thing in Ephesians, it doesn't really necessarily address a major issue. Like a lot of times in his letters, you can kind of see, you read it, and he's addressing a specific, whether it's a relationship even, or whether it's a, you know, he's heard of something like in 2 Corinthians, he has heard of some stuff going south, basically, in the church. And so he's responding directly to that situation. But with Ephesians, it's not necessarily addressing, you don't really find too much out about what's going on in the church in Ephesus, which is fine. It's just, it's a little different than some of his other books. One quote I read was talking about Ephesians, and it says, it exudes emotion in the praise and worship of the Almighty God who loves and responds to his people. The author writes with intense feeling and wants to elicit the same response, praise, worship, and prayer in the lives of his readers. So he's really, it's passionate in that, like, the prayer and the calling, you know, the church to prayer, the calling the church to unity. He gets very passionate and excited about that and wants to elicit the same response in his readers. One other thing to note, Paul was addressing most likely Gentile readers because the church in Ephesus, you might have covered this last week, but it was a cultural hub. It was a very big city, lots going on. They were the home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis, which was a god for the Romans, I believe. And that was like what Ephesians, the town of Ephesus, was known for, was because of this temple. Which kind of, when you keep that in mind and you look in, I think it's chapter 2 or 3, I forget. It's the earlier section, the 1-3 section, when Paul starts talking about the temple. It kind of, when you think of like the Ephesians, hearing that would have thought the temple of Artemis, this great, magnificent temple. And then Paul, he's talking about the people, the church, the body. So, which is kind of neat to keep in mind. One thing you can kind of make the assumption of when you hear this letter is the Ephesians, they probably needed to hear something on unity, just because that is such a strong theme in this book. The Ephesian church was probably struggling a lot with unity, and which is understandable. It was a melting pot, you know, a cultural melting pot of just lots of different beliefs. You know, Paul, I don't know if you touched, did you touch on it all in Acts 20 or 19, where Paul's first trip to Ephesians or Ephesus?
I talked about how he spent
15
years there.
Well, I was just kind of reading that before, as that video was going, because I had listened to that like 10 times. But it's actually kind of interesting when you hear of Paul's first time in Ephesus. It's kind of a crazy story. Like, he does a lot. There's a lot going on in that story. And, you know, it's everything. He spent, I think it's like, a large majority of his third missionary journey is spent in Ephesus and in Asia Minor in general. He spends time in the synagogue. He spends time, you know, among the people. So, you know, in the synagogue, you know, he's addressing Jewish people. You know, he makes relationships with non-Jewish people. There's a broad spectrum of people he's ministering to. And it's known, like when I was reading chapter Acts 19, you hear a lot of the power of God that works through Paul. There's a lot of miracles. I mean, in the one section it talks about how in verse 11 of Acts 19 it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." So it was like he was a very powerful man in Ephesus, and God had empowered him to do a lot of pretty crazy miracles. Which, if you think, like with there being the temple of Artemis there, that there's a very big spiritual presence in Ephesus, and so I think Paul kind of needed to come in and assert the power of God and let that speak for itself. And that was the way his ministry kind of took root in Ephesus, which is interesting, just seeing like the different forms Paul takes on in different cities he visits. You know, some places he uses his logic, his rhetoric to do the talking, and other places, like in Ephesus, he uses the power of God, just is at work through him, and that is how he establishes the kingdom in that city. And then later in Acts 19, it ends with a riot, which is pretty typical Paul fashion. The people were getting upset with Paul because this riot they're talking about was started by a man, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, and basically was just mad that Paul was taking his business. And because, you know, these people were being converted, they're starting to follow the way, and you know, this guy's losing business because of this. And so he basically incites the crowds and just causes chaos and confusion, and everyone's just gathered together and caught up in that emotion of what this man's stirring up. And you kind of get the feeling that Ephesus can be a kind of an emotional place. You know, if they were able to be incited by one man and like cause this all-out riot just by the leading of one man, they're a little impulsive. You kind of get that feeling, which is probably why Paul talks about unity, you know, and the part where he talks about unity not being, I like how they say it's unity, not uniformity, and Paul makes that distinction. And so the riot takes place, and the riot that the crowd basically like takes off with some of Paul's disciples, and then finally it ends with a town clerk ends up quieting the crowd, and he's basically saying, you know, his speech is interesting. He says, "Men of Ephesus," this is the town clerk that's addressing the riot, the crowd, on Paul's behalf. He says, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius being the man who incited the riot, and the craftsmen with him, have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you are seeking anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify the commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So, it's just interesting to see how that riot, you would expect Paul to step up and be like, you know, this is God, this is the power of God, but it's a townsman, it's a town's clerk. He just comes up and says, "You guys have lost your heads, so just calm down. And, you know, we have a way to settle this, it's through the courts, it's through the proconsul." So yeah, that's the start of Paul's experience with the Ephesians. And then later on, you know, the church develops, it grows in Ephesus. And then you have this letter to the Ephesians, which was most likely wrote during one of Paul's imprisonments. And So yeah, any thoughts or questions? Matt, is there anything else you want to touch on with background before I kind of dive in?
The only one thing that is the time that Paul spent there in Ephesus, it really affected what is now modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. That's like all, pretty much all the other churches that were started there came from the time that he spent in Ephesus, as far as we can tell.
Yeah.
Because it, like all the roads went from Ephesus like mm-hmm. out into Asia Minor. It's I was reading somewhere, it might have been in that dictionary, that all the roads, the miles markers actually measured the distance back to Ephesus. So like literally every road that radiated out from Ephesus, it was like Ephesus was the main, kind of like the linchpin. So mm-hmm. I guess it would be Galatia, I'm trying to think what other cities. They all were people that came from, they believe, started these churches from the time that Paul spent there in Ephesus.
Yeah, it was a pretty powerful ministry. Like it wasn't just a few weeks. He spent like, I think it was 3 years I read somewhere, or over 3 years in Ephesus. So he spent a lot of time in Ephesus and the surrounding cities. So it was a big part of his ministry. And it was the trip, or it was his last missionary journey before he went to Rome as a prisoner.
There's a great story in Acts where he was traveling back to Jerusalem, the Palestine area. And he didn't want to go to Ephesus because he'd been there and he had so many relationships, but he wanted to see the elders. So he went to Miletus, to the south, and he had the elders come to him. And it's one of the more moving parts of Acts where they cried and prayed for him, you know, sent him on his way. They had a sense of what he was going to be facing, persecution. But that's one of the more, I find that to be one of the more moving parts of the book of Acts, where he, and it was surrounding the Ephesians, the elders. The other thought I was having, sort of in relation to what both of you are saying, and I'm trying to do a little inventory in my head, certain of the cities that Paul wrote the letters we have in the Bible to were in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and Rome,
mm-hmm.
you know, and the letters he wrote to this whole region, like he didn't write, he wrote the Colossians, which he never visited, but it was like when we talked last week how that people from there would go to Ephesus during those 3 years and be taught, and Galatia is a region, not a city, you know, it's a whole region of churches. So it's like it's kind of closer, you know, if you go from Jerusalem over into Turkey, then you got Greece and Italy. So this is like the closest migration out of Jerusalem, and it was full of Jews and Gentiles. And it just seems like, my point I'm getting to is, it seems like Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians are more general theological letters.
Yeah.
And Rome was like that,
mm-hmm.
Romans.
Mm-hmm.
But Corinth and Thessalonica, those were to that Macedonian Greek region.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like there he was dealing with more specific issues.
Yeah.
And I don't know why that is. I'm just observing
right,
it.
Right.
I'm not sure why, except that maybe Galatia being a region and Ephesus being a center,
right.
he was speaking to a larger crowd. So, you know, you wouldn't, if you were speaking to a big crowd of people, you wouldn't say, oh, by the way, don't forget to get your key, Jake, when you leave,
right.
you know, your house. I mean, right. you don't say specific stuff like that,
yeah.
which he did in Corinth, and, you know, I don't know. What
yeah.
do you think?
No, yeah, I think that's, I mean, that makes sense to me. I don't know. Because he's covering a lot more people with these letters, and you know, and like you were saying, Thessalonians and Corinthians, he was able to be a little more specific. I don't know, anyone else have any thoughts on why? We can venture some guesses.
Now,
yes.
Just, I know we've said this, but I think this, when he would write his letters, it was, see, to us, they're like books of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
so I'm always in the I guess what I'm asking is, would Paul have had an expectation of these being circulated?
Yeah, I think especially like with Ephesians, I forget why I'm thinking that, but like Romans especially, that was a circulated letter, you know. I think it comes to down to the point like where it was to a bigger city, like, you know, Galatians and you know, Ephesians, Romans, they were covering a lot bigger of an area. I would guess he would, it would be circulated. When even like you look at Philemon, you know, at the end of Philemon, he says, you know, this is to be read to everyone. And, you know, so I think a lot of his letters had that general idea, but, you know, Philemon wasn't written to Ephesians, you know, it wasn't written to that group, but, yeah.
My Bible has a note about that. It says, because the name Ephesus is not mentioned in every early manuscript, some scholars believe the letter was an encyclical, was an encyclical, intended to be circulated and read among all the churches in Asia Minor, and was simply sent first to believers in Ephesus.
That makes sense. Yeah. Yeah, you definitely, because it's so general, but I mean, you know, it's so rich and general. But you have to kind of assume that there would be a spreading, there'd be a sharing of that.
There's two comments that are not related to what we're talking about exactly, but that you may have mentioned this, or Matt may have mentioned this. I wasn't in Sunday school last week, I was in nursery, but did we mention this is where Timothy was pastor, right?
I didn't mention that
one. Isn't that, aren't I correct?
Later on.
Yeah, so Timothy became pastor here, which makes sense when you think about how important this church was,
right.
Why Paul is always telling him, hang in there, don't be overwhelmed by your job.
Yeah.
This is a significant role, don't let people push you around, but, you know, man up and deliver the truth, even if it costs you. And then another general comment, kind of with some of the background you've talked about, there is in Ephesus, they really liked magic.
Mm-hmm.
Which you may have already said that, but it makes sense then the way God reveals himself there. Because you don't necessarily see Paul doing the handkerchief thing in other places.
Right.
And I've seen people do that in the States, and it's often like, come on.
Yeah.
Like, call this number, order a free handkerchief that's going to heal you.
Right.
And you know, I don't mean to be so cynical, but God was revealing himself
mm-hmm.
to a context
mm-hmm.
where the way truth was confirmed was if you had a power, if you could show that your power was more powerful than this man. So that's why God did what he did through Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really good point. Okay. Anything else before I kind of jump into going over a little bit of the outline? So in the video, it kind of divides Ephesians into two sections, which I thought was kind of neat, and the way it's divided, because, you know, in chapters 1 through 3, you have the gospel story. So Paul kind of paints the picture of the development of the gospel story. And you have to keep in mind, too, I always had to remind myself this when I started studying Paul, of what gospel means, because I always just go, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, gospel right there. But the gospel was the story of the Israelites. It was a story of redemption. It was a story of God coming and being with his creation again. And that is what the gospel story is about. So, and yeah, I don't know. For some reason, I just kind of had in my head, I had to redefine how big gospel story was, because I feel like I kind of really just put it in a little box and let it go. But it's a lot bigger than that. So, yeah, so you have the two sections, 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 is the gospel story. Chapters 4 through 6 are stories. So, like, more Paul gets practical, which he does a lot in his letters. And the one at the end of that video, they kind of talk about the summary, and they say Paul summarizes the gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our story. And I just thought that was a really good way of putting what Ephesians is. You know, he talks about the greatness of God. You see that right away in that hymn that you kind of discussed last week, how gracious he is and how that then should affect and completely reshape our lives. So going now to the first section, which would be, you know, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you have the opening poem. I kind of coined it the in him, because it always talks a lot about, I feel like, you know, Steve, you would appreciate that a little bit.
Yeah.
In him.
Yeah. So just because like it talks, you see this phrase in him continually repeated in chapter 1 verses 3 through 14. You know, I kind of made a list, you know, in him he chose us, he predestined us, in him redemption is through his blood, in him is forgiveness of our trespasses, in him he unites all things in heaven and on earth, in him we have obtained an inheritance, in him we are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit who has guaranteed our inheritance. So there's just this constant, like, there's a unity already taking place in the first section. We are being brought together in him in a unity that is just kind of leaves you speechless just because of what it is, what he offers us, and what, you know, we cannot give anything to that. Like, it's simply and totally by his grace, by his goodness, by his love, that we are able to count ourselves, you know, in the inheritance. You know, we are given an inheritance from that. So yeah, that's kind of first section. Then moving on to the thanksgiving and prayer, which is in 15 through 23. He has a kind of a prayer called, he has a few of those in this section, in this chapter, in this book. So, and there, and then in chapter 3, he has another kind of prayer for the people. And basically, you know, Paul's prayer, he's praying that they may know hope, inheritance, and the power of God toward believers. And I mean, those three things are pretty crucial and cool to see. So let me, I want to kind of go to chapter 3 for just a little bit too. Or, I'm sorry, we just skip chapter 2. Chapter 2, you have, you know, God's grace, and then the first part of chapter 2, you have God's grace, and then chapters, the latter half is, you know, the bringing together of the family, you know, the unity. Again, you have this movement of unity happening. In chapter 2, Paul talks about, you know, by grace you have been saved. You were, you know, he starts off and says, you know, you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then he goes, verse 3, among whom we are all once lived, and then, yeah, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. So yeah, it's just, you see the progression, you know, the story of the gospel, you know, being dead, now made alive. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, how that applies now to the Gentile. You know, this grace is not just for Jews, it's also for the Gentile. You know, starts off in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise. And then, you know, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And yeah, you just, again, you see this movement, this Paul's retelling the story of the gospel and including now Jesus, what that brings to us, the access, not just for the Jew, but also for us, you know, the Gentile, if you will. And then, so in chapter 3, you kind of have, he kind of moves a little bit, it's a little change in topic even. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles. He takes chapter 3 and kind of reflects on the task, on Paul's, on his mission. He talks about, you know, Paul's role in the mystery. He's revealing the mystery, charged with revealing the mystery of the gospel. And he basically, in chapter 3, 4, and verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight to the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men. in other generations as it is now, been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that's basically, like, Paul spells out. That's what his gospel is. Like, that's what his mission is. His goal in life is to reveal to everyone the mystery, which is the mystery of is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. I find it interesting, too, that he uses the word mystery there, because we don't know why. Like, there's no, you just are constantly left to the spot of, like, there's nothing I can do. There's no reason that God should have, you know, even started this story of redemption and you know, right away in Genesis, you know, after man falls, he starts, and it's been in work, and it's been in progress. It is a continually moving forward, and there's a ultimate end, you know, the ultimate restoration of that. So any thoughts or comments on that first section, kind of the gospel story, before I move into that last section? That was kind of a quick survey, but yeah.
One thing that I have kind of come to see in the last little while is understanding the flow of God's salvation. In other words, I used to see it as like, okay, you have the Old Testament, and then that failed, so then he like did something else. And N.T. Wright, I would have to say, has been pretty instrumental in helping me see this. And mostly it was in his, he has teaching on Romans. It's like an 8 hours worth of Romans, and I listened to it a few times over the last little while. And, you know, when Paul is talking about here in verse 4, verse 3 of chapter 3, you know, he's talking about this mystery of Christ, that it was the revelation that was made known to him. And it was, and when you get down to chapter 6, then he gets specific and he says that the Gentiles, verse 6, sorry, yeah, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And just understanding and seeing that the flow of the salvation story of God, it's not that, it's like one continuous thing. Yes, he called Abram, and through his offspring, you know, he showed himself to the world through the Israelites. And if you look in the Old Testament, I know Mark used to always talk about it, is how there was always this increasing turn towards life by the Spirit. In other words, it went so far as then, you know, he sent him into exile in Babylon, and the Spirit of God left the temple, never to return. It has never returned to the temple. When they returned and rebuilt the temple, the Spirit of God did not come and rest in between the cherubim again. And it never has. And, you know, and there's always talk about, like, true worship and, you know, so there's this constant, like, turn, this increasing turn towards living and worshiping God by the Spirit, or true worship, you know. Mm-hmm. Right, with all written on their hearts, not just fastened to their heads anymore, but actually like written on their hearts. And then of course you have this, you know, but of course the prophecies are there of like the suffering servant that would come from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus is an extension of the original salvation plan. It's like an unending line of salvation plan towards what God intended from the beginning, that they would worship him in spirit and in truth and take care of the aliens and take care of the gen, you know, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Mm-hmm. And I just, when I read this stuff that Paul writes about, you know, taking it to the Gentiles, it's not that it was all of a sudden, oh, well, let's go do this now. Right. Well, yeah, it was kind of that for the men involved in this, right. Yes. Like for Paul, it was a revelation suddenly, like, oh my goodness. But Paul came there by the scriptures.
Right.
You know, he looked at the Old Testament scriptures, and it was there. You know, it's just he had the guts and the spirit to lead him to stand up and be flogged for saying, and these people too.
Right.
You know? That excites me. I always get excited when I see that. And I think we need to not think of it as plan A, plan B. It's God's plan of salvation. And he did predestine that before the beginning of the earth. He predestined that he would be made known by his people on earth, you know, whatever form that took at the time, you know.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah, that the fact that the scripture led Paul to this, you know, the Old Testament scripture. When even, like, you have to think, I forget when we were studying, but, like, looking at the Israelite people, the law, like, when that was given to Moses, you have to think that maybe God was even, at that point, was saying, like, you can take this to other people. Like, there is a way that other people can be brought into this that aren't, like, it doesn't have to be, like, Jew-Gentile. Like, you can bring them into the Jewish people, like, into this, under the law. It is able, like, it's not just lineage. So you would think, I wonder if it's, you know, God kind of had that in mind of, like, you know, maybe they'll expand it through this. Okay, no, we're not going to do that. That's fine. We're going to, the story of God's going to be taken on no matter what. And, yeah, because there, I've always been amazed at, like, looking back at the Old Testament story, the progress of God's relationship with me that started in the garden, you know? Like, that's my story. You know, it's not just, you know, October 5th, 1991 to now. That's not God's story. Not, you know, it's so much bigger than that. It goes to, like, family. It goes to heritage. It goes to culture. It goes to nation. Like, it's... You're all a part of a redemption, you know, a story of redemption that's going on. It's humbling, you know. You know, just who am I to continue this story, but that's why we're here, to continue this story. And that comes through, you know, Paul goes into, in chapters 4-6, he goes into how we take that out, how we carry that out, how we are, how this message, how this gospel should mark our lives. Yeah, any other thoughts on that?
I just checked Google. There was when I was in Israel, I remember on the Mount of Olives, there's a Catholic church there called the Church of All Nations, and it was built in 1924. It's built around the rock where, you know, the Mount of Gethsemane, Garden of Gethsemane was also Mount Moriah, where, you know, Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And so they call that the Church of All Nations. You know, I like what Matt's saying a lot,
mm-hmm.
that it wasn't like Israel was forethought and the body of the church is an afterthought.
Mm-hmm.
It was all connected.
Right.
Israel was a means to, you know, those people were chosen not forever, but to be the group through whom he brought his son.
Yeah. Well, they were chosen, so we can be chosen.
And the Old Testament laid the foundation of kingdom living,
mm-hmm.
which was then fulfilled in the New Covenant. You know, it's Old
right.
Covenant, New Covenant. But the one flows into the other. I think that's really an important point.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just thinking that this church, that now my memory of that, when I was there kneeling, is that the priest was all dressed in his, you know, regalia, and he had a pair of sneakers on. Why do I remember that?
Clash of worlds.
I guess. I thought, okay, he's a real guy.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I was thinking as I was watching the video, this is kind of basic, but this letter, and you can pull out verses or even chapters about it for your own life. And not that there's anything wrong with that, but you really miss the point of the letter if you apply this only to individual and don't
mm-hmm.
see the community
yeah.
part of it and the like story of God and the gospel as a whole, which is kind of like a subtle undertone in the video that wasn't straight out. Say that. But, you know, there's nothing, we've talked about that before, there's nothing wrong with your relationship with God is a personal thing,
right.
but it is also a community thing and a kingdom of God thing, a body of believers,
mm-hmm.
and you miss something if you don't see it in that whole story manner.
Yeah. When that, and that's, I mean, community is a huge part of this letter, which you don't always realize. Like, you just hear, like, you know, armor of God, the prayer, I think it's in chapter 3, you know, for this reason I bow my knees, so that you may know the love of God, Christ that's expressed in knowledge. You know, that prayer, you kind of hear those sections, but you don't hear the community. Like this was Paul was unifying people. He was bringing people together under the gospel story and, you know, our story. He was bringing those together. That's a good point. So real quick, we're kind of running out of time here. I want to just jump to the last section, the our story part. I'm going to steal. I kind of printed out the little picture they drew, and it's been my guide, but... one thing that really jumped out at me that I'm just going to touch on here was looking at sections, the last two chapters, chapter 4 to 6. You see, Paul starts talking about submission, which is kind of a tricky, that whole part of, when he talks about chapter 5, where he talks about, you know, walking in love, and then he goes and jumps into this idea, you know, wives and husbands, child, parent, slave, master relationships. That section, you know, you always hear, again, you kind of hear these like pulled out parts of, you know, wives, the Paul's picture of marriage. But I really liked how it was explained in the video of this idea of, you know, the marriage, you know, these relationships, these key relationships that build the church, you know, marriage builds the church. Parental relationships build the church. You know, work relationships, you know, slave master, that kind of thing builds the church. And they all are mimicking the relationship, the church, Jesus relationship, this relationship that why Jesus came was to be united with his people. And I just thought that was really cool. You see, when you see that, those two sections or those three sections kind of in that light, I don't know, it makes a lot more sense sometimes than what you normally hear of like this whole submission idea. That kind of gets, submission is a tricky word. It's usually it's submission, but you really have this authority. Like, you know, it's not, we're kind of sometimes scared to let submission just be submission. You know, at least I know in my life. I just thought it was really cool that he went from that, this idea of submission, this idea of relationship that builds upon one another and needs one another, into chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So he goes from, you know, this position of being humble and submitting to this position of power. And you kind of, there's a whole bunch you kind of say on that. But he does it for a reason. You know, he talks about this idea of how to be submissive in relationship, but be strong in the Lord. You know, and how that goes together is beautiful, and it is how Jesus was. You know, he was submissive. He was humbled himself and followed the law. Like, he went through this whole court process, you know, the trial process, which we're about to celebrate this next week. And he humbled himself and went along with it and came under that. But he was by no means lacked power, you know. I just thought that was kind of an interesting transition. And then, you know, in he closes Ephesians by going through the armor of God, that's kind of Ephesians and a little synopsis. But it's neat to just see all that, all these themes and all these passages kind of come together and stand as a unit, as a flow, you know. And that's just one thing I've always been amazed at by Paul's letters, was the flow of his letters and how much bigger some of these themes that he talks about become when you look at the letter, not just a verse or a chapter. Any closing thoughts or anything before I wrap up? Cool. Next week, I'm trying to think what's left.
Easter breakfast.
Oh, yeah, that's right. We won't have Sunday school.
Yeah. 2 weeks.
Yeah. I'll figure it out. We'll go to another letter call. I'm a little off rhythm with. I haven't taught in like a month or something, so. It's going to be bad. But yeah, let me pray to close out, and we'll head over for church. All right, Father God, I just thank you. I thank you for the words that you spoke through Paul to the Ephesians, and that we are able to still learn from and still put to practice in our lives, God. I just pray that as we go forth from today, that you would continue to continue the work of unity that you started in Paul and that you started in the Ephesians, God, that it would still be at work and still be as powerful as it was. God, that you would just continue to bring us together in our uniqueness, in our varying gifts, God, and that it's in those relationships and in those tensions of conflicting gifts or whatever, God, that you build your temple, and that you that it's in those relationships and in those people that you dwell. And so we just thank you for that and who you are, and amen.